Happy Sabbath, dear ones, and welcome to this first Sabbath of the new calendar year, 3rd of January, 2026. I wonder what this year will hold for us. What is the future? But we can leave that in God's hands, knowing that whatever He allows will indeed be for our welfare and benefit. Welcome also to those that are joining us on the phone and those that are listening to the recording. I'm glad to have you in fellowship with us today. And before we continue in our service, who would like to open with prayer?
Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing all of us to come together to have worship. Please open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of thy law. I pray, dear Jesus, that you be with the speaker and be with all the rest of us as we hear what you would like us to hear. I love you and thank you. We love you and thank you for all that you have ever done for us. In your name, Jesus Christ, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, dear sister. Today is our Bible treasure hunt question and answer. How many did the treasure hunt and how many found the treasure? Now, let me first go over the question. The question was, where does Jesus Christ say or indicate or reveal in the four Gospels that there will be an investigative judgment? Well, who would like to go first on the treasure they found? Please go right ahead.
I can take a stab at it, Elder Roth. I found quite a few things, but I'm going to start off with this one first, and then I'll let others share what they found as well, so we could be blessed. So in dealing with the investigative judgment, I was led to Matthew chapter 22, and going about this is about the wedding banquet. And I went from 1 to 14, but we could start from verse 2 and to 14, and we can take it there.
Oh, you want me to read it?
I have a noisy background, so please.
Okay, Matthew 22:2. The kingdom of heaven is likened to a certain king which made a marriage for his son and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his farm and another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all, as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not a wedding garment, and he saith unto him, friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. A big amen, dear sister. That clearly teaches the investigative judgment, because you have the gospel message going forth first to the Jews, and they killed and slew even the son. And so God destroyed the city, scattered the Jews, and then the gospel went to the Gentiles, into the highways. And then the wedding was furnished. Everyone had made their decision. The king came in to see, to investigate who was there. And someone didn't have on the wedding garment, which we know to be Christ's robe of righteousness. And he was asked why. So he was given an opportunity to respond. And there wasn't anything he could say. No excuse that he could give. And so then judgment was pronounced upon him, and he was thrown out. So yes. How many others came up with Matthew 22?
I did. I kind of researched it out. And I'm like, that's the answer to the question. So I found it.
Yeah, amen. Amen. Very clearly taught there. Go ahead, brother.
Oh, no, I'm sorry. I was just going to say I had a different one. I'm sorry.
Okay. Go ahead and share your other one, dear brother.
Oh, okay. Mine was in Matthew chapter 7, actually. And it kind of starts like from, I kind of took it from verse 17 all the way down to 23 or 24. So that's kind of where I took it from, because I kind of thought that it kind of leads to that.
Would you like to read it?
Oh, okay. Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them. Okay, I stop right there. Is that 23? And my reason that I went to that was because it seems like there is evidence, and there is an examination of the fruit on whatever, on the tree, which we are trees symbolically. And if we're not bringing forth any fruit, we can talk about being a tree in the house, in the garden of God. But if we have no fruit that shows we are that, we are imposters. And it will be investigated as our tree, as the husbandman looks at the tree, even as the Lord Jesus looked at the fig tree and it didn't bear anything. And in the end, he actually cursed that tree. But in one parable, they dug around it to see if it would bring forth something. But I kind of thought that this is like the investigative judgment, because we're going to be looked at to see, are we really bearing the fruit that we should be bearing, or are we just saying it? Because many are going to say, I'm an apple tree. Lord, I always bring forth apples. I'm a peach tree. I always bring forth peaches for you, Lord. Look at all the people I fed with my peaches. And he's going to say, I never knew you. You don't have any fruit that I brought forth from you. So at least that is in my brain. That's kind of how I thought about it.
Thank you, brother. Yeah, it's kind of indirectly showing that there will be an investigation. Because it says, every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. So there has to be an investigation to see what kind of fruit it is. But it doesn't say every tree will be investigated or every tree will be looked at. It just kind of goes right to the end result. Every tree that doesn't bear good fruit is gone, right? So it indirectly teaches an investigative judgment. I mean, even if you continue down and the house has to be built on the rock, because if it's built on the sand, it's going to fall. So there has to be an investigation of what material the house was built on. So again, it's an indirect representation of the investigative judgment, but it's still pointing to that kind of judgment.
Right, I understand. Thank you.
Yeah, so good one, dear brother. Yeah, the one in Matthew 22 indicates without a doubt the householder, the king came in and saw the guests. So there is an investigation. Yeah, I like how Brother Joel's animated too. Yeah, and amen, just like the 10 virgins, right? Again, that lamp was flickering. But in Matthew 25, it doesn't say that an individual came in and saw or investigated whose lamp was burning bright and whose was flickering. So that again shows an indirect investigative judgment, but it's still backing up the very same idea. Any other findings?
I went a little bit further down from that Matthew 12. I did 36 and 37. Being that it was the investigative judgment, it was dealing concerning the book that was open, and to the law and to the testimony, I looked upon in Great Controversy, chapter 28, Facing Life Records, and there's a little paragraph here that was related to it. It says, a book of remembrance is written before God, in which are recorded the good deeds of them that fear the Lord and that taught upon his name, according to Malachi 3:16. Their words of faith, their acts of love, are registered in heaven. Nehemiah refers to this when he says, remember me, O my God, and wipe not out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God. Nehemiah 13:14. In the book of God's remembrance, every deed of righteousness is immortalized. There, every temptation resisted, every evil overcome, every word of tender pity expressed is faithfully chronicled, and every act of sacrifice, every suffering and sorrow endured for Christ's sake is recorded, says the psalmist. Thou tellest my wandering, put thou my tears into the bottle, are they not in thy book? According to Psalms 56:8, that is Great Controversy, page 481, paragraph 1. And the other one that mentioned this particular scripture says, there is a record also of the sin of man, for God shall bring every word into judgment, but every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Every idle word that man shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the days of judgment, says the Savior. By thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. And it mentioned, you know, it's Ecclesiastical 12:14, but it has Matthew 12:36 and 37. And that's why I went down that far.
Amen. Very clear. Very good, dear sister. How many others came up with Matthew 12:36 and 7? Were there any other findings that you'd like to share?
I have a strange one. Go ahead, dear sister. No, go ahead.
Sorry. No, thank you, Brother Joe. I was alluding to also to what Sister Karina had mentioned in there, the Matthew 25, the parables of the 10 virgins and also the parable of the goats and the sheep. So there's two different sections in Matthew 25, but I think you said that was not, that was like indirect and not direct, but that's, I was also led there. So for the first one, for Matthew 25, as referring to the parable of the 10 virgins, we would go from 1 to 13, and then from the sheep and the goats, from 31 to 46. Verse 41. And there was another one, too, that I have, but we'll get, let Brother Joel get in after that one.
Yeah, amen. Very clearly, the investigative judgment is mentioned here. Before him, all nations shall be gathered, and he'll divide the sheep from the goats, put one on the right, put another on the left. And then the judgment is given. Those on the right inherit the kingdom. Those on the left are cast out. So very clearly there's an investigative judgment. So thank you for that. Brother Joel, you have another one?
Well, it's kind of an odd one, really. Because it goes all the way back, it's in the Old Testament, really. And it has to do with Solomon, of all people. And the reason why it comes to my mind is because of the judgment that he used in investigating what actually took place between the two women and the child. And the way in which he went about it, to me, this is just my brain, how it works. He posed a test, which in a way was an investigation to the both of their hearts to see who really loved the child and who was the mother. So I know that that's like a far stretch, but that's kind of what came to my mind when I thought about that.
Yeah, there definitely was an investigation, and by their words, they were justified or condemned. So there it's acted out. Did any others find other passages in the Gospels that brought forth an investigative judgment?
I did a quick research for getting that answer. And how about the parable of the wicked husbandman? I remember it came back into me to research it to find the parable and found that it has similarities to investigate judgment. And it's spoken in only three of the books, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And they all mean the same thing, that a certain, it says here that a man planted a vineyard and a tower, and he left it in charge first to some husbandmen to look after it while he went off to look to a distant country. And when it was the time for harvest season, he sent one servant to go greet them. But the husbandmen were actually bad men, and they wanted to have the vineyard for themselves. So they beat up of that first servant and sent him away empty-handed. And they did the same thing to a second one, and then a third one, they wounded him. And then finally, the vineyard owner decided to send his son, who's hoping the husbandman would give him respect. But when the son arrived, the husbandman plotted that they should, they said to each other that this was the son and the heir to the vineyard. And they plotted that they should take his life so they could have control of the vineyard for themselves. So they killed him. And it says in all three, the question was, and it said he said, what would he do unto those husbandmen? And they said to him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him in the fruits in their season. So clearly the vineyard owner eventually learned what they had done, and they were punished for what they did, and he left the vineyard charged to some better husbandmen to look after it. That sounds pretty investigative. I'm pretty sure the people he was giving the parable to, who eventually learned what that meant, and about Christ's future crucifixion, but it was all in a way in hopes of saving both them and us, so that our sins can be repented of through him. And that was more the reason why he came in this world, to save us from our sins. And that's how the investigative judgment is explained all in a way.
Yeah, amen. Again, it's indirect because it reveals they pass judgment on themselves, right? So it goes right to the judgment, but it doesn't bring up the investigative part of it. So indirectly, someone cannot be judged without being investigated. So it brings it in, right? But it backs up the idea of an investigative judgment, but it doesn't bring out the actual proof that there's an investigative judgment. It's sort of like Matthew 16, that Christ says that when the Son of Man cometh in the clouds of heaven, he brings his reward with him. So someone has to be investigated first to see who's worthy of a reward of eternal life or eternal death, but it doesn't actually mention an investigation takes place. So it's indirect, but it's still bringing forth the proof that someone can't be judged, someone can't be rewarded with life or death without an investigation to see if they're worthy of one or the other. Any other findings? Please go right ahead.
What would be the percentage of many in that day, the percentage of many that'll be told to in that day, I never knew you.
Many are called, but few are chosen. As to what the percentage of few is, I really don't know. I mean, you can look for insights into the scriptures, like there was dealing with the Israelites. Everyone had apostatized except for 7,000 there during the time of Isaiah. So, or you can go back to the flood, right? The entire world was against God except for 8 people.
That's so sad.
So what percentage was that? Yeah. It's definitely, definitely small. But I don't have an exact percentage to give you.
If I've never knew you for, would you say that would almost be the entire world told to I never knew you?
Almost the entire world, yes. Now, on the other side of the issue, the redeemed, those that are saved, whether they're part of the 144,000 or those part of the first resurrection, the redeemed make up the vacancy of the angels that fell with Lucifer. So when you look at few are chosen and you say, wow, this, who can be saved, right? In the end, the number of the redeemed is a huge number because they make up, innumerable number. Yeah, Revelation 7. They make up the vacancies of the fallen angels. So that number of the fallen angels is made up by the number of those that are saved. So when you look at any one particular generation, wow, there's hardly any, right? But when you look at the overall number, it's innumerable. It's astounding. And that in itself is a miracle.
I had one last thing. And I don't know if it fits, but it seems to kind of squeeze in there in a way. And that had to do with our dear Lord being investigated himself before Pilate. And the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees placed him under investigation. And though he was innocent completely, I tend to believe that there still was an investigation. So it's almost like scripture couldn't be broken. God is on trial. And the Lord Jesus came in representation to the Almighty Father and was put on trial here in this earth. So in my brain, I'm thinking, okay, that's kind of like an investigation. They are putting God on trial. They're investigating, what did he do? What did he say that would condemn him? And obviously, they came up with nothing, but they lied, because that's what Satan does. So I tend to think that scripture can't be broken. God is on trial. He is being investigated by all the universe, and his son came and was victorious, yet still the investigation goes, at least my understanding, concerning the law of God being vindicated also, which is a construct of his character. So I don't know, probably flying out the Empire State Building window on that one, but I figured let me try it anyway.
No, it's good, brother, because if there's an investigative judgment for humanity, then God also is being investigated to see if his overall judging abilities is without reproach. So, good point. Any other findings on the investigative judgment in the Gospels? Yeah, Matthew 22, right? Yeah. The investigation of the wedding garment, because the king came in to see. That's looking at, that's investigating. And someone was discovered to be not properly clothed. So again, that's investigation. Amen. Any others? I have one more. It's found in Luke 16, verse 1. And he said also unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship. So here's an investigation of his works. And then it goes on and says what the steward did. Steward didn't repent. Because of pride, he refused to repent. And then he decided that he would go to those of his Lord's other debtors. So instead of going to the Lord, he went to others. And he then enticed them to become unfaithful like he was. How much do you owe? I owe 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, take your bill and write 50, cut it in half. So because the steward refused to repent, even though he knew he was going to be investigated, he then went and made others unfaithful just like himself. So that's what a lot of people do because of pride. But here we see that God told him, there's coming an investigation of your works. Any comments or thoughts?
I find that to be very deep. And my reason for saying that I find it to be very deep is because all of our actions, all that we say or do, no matter how it is we think we can get away with it, God keeps an exceedingly perfect, impeccable record of everything. And I believe there is a scripture that says, be sure your sin shall find you out. So I think that that kind of fits into there. He thought that he was going to get away with it and be mean to somebody else, though he got over. But it still came back to bite him in the end. And then a whole lot of biting happened. So I find that it's really beautiful just to be honest with the Lord and honest in everything that we do. There's so much peace in that, I find. I like it. I like it.
Yeah, it's definitely the wisest course, because the steward was still proven unfaithful. He was still cast out of his position, his responsibility there. And he then was allowed into the homes or into the favor of those who he also made unfaithful. So he was received of his own, but he was cast out of his position. So here, this reveals that the rich man, that God, is telling everyone, you're going to be investigated. And you're going to have to give an account for all your actions. Okay? So this shows an investigation is coming. Now, the one in Matthew 22 is the actual investigation. The king comes in and sees. So Luke 16 shows there's a coming investigation. Matthew 22 shows the investigation going on. And then the other passages that you brought up, Matthew 25 in the first part and down in the bottom, and Matthew 16 further down here in 27 and 8, that the judgment occurs and then the reward is given. So putting all these together, someone cannot deny that there's an investigative judgment that's going to come to every individual, and they're going to be judged worthy of eternal life or worthy of eternal damnation. And then they're rewarded with that at the coming of the Savior. Of course, the eternal damnation comes 1,000 years later, but the judgment has already occurred and the reward is waiting. Yeah, amen. Proverbs 10:9. Whoever walks in integrity walks securely, but he who makes his ways crooked will be found out. There's another investigation brought out in that verse. Amen. Any other findings on this particular treasure hunt? Please feel free to share. Yeah, 1 Peter 4, 17 and 18, that the time has come that judgment begins at the house of God, and if it first begins at the Jews, what shall be the end of the Gentiles who obey not the gospel? Amen. Amen. So Daniel 7 is the proof text in the Old Testament about an investigative judgment. No way to deny that there. But Christ backs it up in his teachings. There was a question put in the room earlier, and let me go back there. The question is, if you lived your entire life as a Christian, but you commit suicide, will God forgive you and let you into heaven? Let's say if their loved ones prayed for his or her forgiveness, so after the fact. God is the righteous judge. But if you look at the facts, the fruits here, if they live their entire life as a Christian and then they commit sin, thou shalt not kill, that includes yourself. If they commit sin at the end, all their righteousness shall not be remembered because they committed sin. That's found in Ezekiel 3 and Ezekiel 33. We can read that because I think that's important here. So let's go to Ezekiel 3. Oh, that's Ezra. Sorry, I didn't get to Ezekiel here. No wonder I couldn't find it. Okay. E-Z-E-K, Ezekiel 3. Verse 18. When I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Yet, if thou warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Again, when a righteous man doth turn from his righteousness and commit iniquity, and I lay stumbling block before him, he shall die, because thou hast not given him warning, he shall die in his sin, and his righteousness which he hath done shall not be remembered, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the righteous man that the righteous sin not, and he doth not sin, he shall surely live, because he is warned, also thou hast delivered thy soul. So here, if a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, he's going to die, and his righteousness which he hath done in the past shall not be remembered. Required at thine hand. So here in verse, it says, Son of man, verse 17, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word at my mouth and give them, the house of Israel, warning from me. So the work of a watchman was to be on the top of the city walls, and at the first sign of the approach of an enemy, he was to sound the warning alarm. If he fell asleep and the enemy came, then the watchman was unfaithful, and he would be required to pay whatever penalty it was. So required at thine hand. This was your work. You didn't fulfill it. You're now responsible. So the wicked here, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but because you didn't warn him and you could have, his blood will I require at your hand. So it doesn't say that the watchman would also be lost, but he's held responsible for the death of another. So this would be like manslaughter. Or even worse, because if he would have warned the man could have made the decision to separate from his sin and to become righteous. But because he didn't have that warning, that chance was denied him. So it could be life for life, but not necessarily. Because this watchman could have repented and could have been forgiven, even though someone else was lost. And that's where God is the fairest judge in the situation. Because God could look into the life of the wicked to see if he would have or she would have had that warning, if it would have made a difference. If it wouldn't have made a difference, then the watchman could be forgiven if they repented. If it would have made a difference, then God can take that into account in the judgment of the wicked who died. So, praise God, he's the judge, not us, because we just look at the outward, right? We look at the fruits. But God reads the heart. He reads the motives. He reads everything connected with an individual's decision and the outcome. Any further insights or thoughts or questions on this topic, Gerwin?
Yeah, I do have a thought on that, dear brother. And it has to do with, if that person is not warned, and when it's stating they die in their iniquity, does that mean that they didn't have a chance to repent? They died in the middle of their sin? Or does that mean that they had a chance, but they just didn't take it? And I know that I'm wordsmithing here in a way, but I'm trying to grasp the idea of that. And then the secondary thought is concerning the very hard thing, the very sad thing about one taking one's life. I guess I tend to also lean towards what you're saying, that the Lord weighs the heart, because there are certain situations where youth or even older ones are pushed in such a way and even forced to take their lives when they wouldn't have wanted to. And I wonder, you know, the Lord is weighing that whole situation too. Otherwise, wouldn't it just be, that's it, done, finished, you did it, too bad? I'm just kind of wondering about that.
Yeah, as to the timing of when they were living in sin and then they died, if they had a chance to repent. We're not given the timing here. We're just given the idea that God says, warn them. The enemy, of course, is the devil. It's sin. And if you don't warn them from their sins and they die in that sin, then they're going to die and you're going to be held responsible for their death. So whether they died a second after the individual decided he's not going to warn them, or they died 80 years after the, you know, the individual didn't warn them, we're not given that time frame. All we're given is kind of the end result. They didn't turn from their sin. They died in that sin. And because they weren't warned, they didn't know any better. So they died in that sin, but you're going to be responsible for their death. So if you take this in its solemn reality, that comes down to every single one of us who knows the truth. How many people could we have warned but didn't warn for whatever reason, and they died in that sin? How many people have lost their lives because we didn't give the message to them that we knew? That shows that probably every one of us listening is responsible for the death of at least one other individual who could have turned from their wicked ways but didn't because they didn't know any better. So does that mean that every single one of us listening is lost? we're being held responsible for the death of others, does that mean we're all lost? No. Not if we recognize our sin, confess it, and repent of it, and become converted. So the next time we're impressed to go and warn somebody, or to go and share the truth, or to give them a track, or to do a kind deed for them, then we're going to be much more likely to do it without saying, oh, I don't know. What are they going to do if I do that, right? Instead of worrying about the consequences or what may happen, and thus you remain inactive, go forward in faith and follow what God impresses you to do. And then you don't have to worry about what ifs. Because you can leave the what ifs in God's hands. Yeah, held responsible but not lost. Because it doesn't say here that you will also be lost. It just says that their blood will be responsible to you. So everyone, including murderers, can find forgiveness if they're willing to confess and forsake their sin. Now, the individual that dies in their iniquity, does that mean they're lost? It kind of seems that way, but it may not be that way, because if they were ignorant that they were doing wrong, then that ignorance can provide for them a way to be saved. God will then look at how many times the Spirit said, this is the way, walk ye in it. This is not the way, don't do it, right? How many times they fought against conviction. They fought against their conscience. God will look into all of those areas. And again, God will also be able to look into the future of what would have happened to that individual if you would have given them the warning. Would they have taken it to heart? Would they have spurned it? Or would they have been benefited by it? So again, praise God that He's the judge. And the Father is not the judge, because He's passed all of that judging into the hands of His Son Jesus. And the reason the Father has done that is because Jesus is one of us. He's human. So He's a much better judge than the Father could be, because the Father is not human. So Christ knows everything we're going through, and that means He can empathize and sympathize with us, and He will do everything that He possibly can justly do in order to save us. Can even serial killers be saved or forgiven? Praise God, He's the judge. Because you can have the chief of sinners that's responsible for the death of many individuals, murder of many individuals, be convicted and converted before the end of their life. And that's up to God, not us. Now, is a serial killer on their way to heaven? Absolutely not. Are they on their way to the second death and destruction? Absolutely. But can they, even after killing many people, be forgiven and converted and saved? That's between them and the Lord. You've heard of the passage that many will be surprised at who's in heaven because they never thought they would be, and who's left out of heaven that they thought would be there. And that's because we can only examine the outward fruits. We cannot examine the heart. But God examines both. So we can be misled by what we see. But God's never misled, because he also looks at the motives. Any other thoughts or comments, insights, dear ones? Please feel free. So this Bible treasure hunt has been very successful. There has been a lot of treasure that has been discovered. And that is a very wonderful undertaking, to go on a treasure hunt and actually find the treasure. It's very satisfying. It's very comforting, and it's very exciting. So it's kind of the best of both worlds. You get the excitement of the search, and you get the reward of treasure at the end. So that was the treasure hunt for January. February's treasure hunt is coming up, and it's coming on fast. And the last Sabbath of January will be a new treasure hunt to go out and discover. So when someone asks you, is there going to be an investigative judgment for Christians? You can say yes. And they can say, well, where is it? And you can say Christ himself brings it up. And since they're Christian, they're not going to deny the words of Christ himself. So they either have to accept it and change their thinking, or reject it and keep their thinking. Are there any other thoughts or comments or findings, dear ones, that you'd like to share? Okay. Let's go to our study book here. Our study book is Thoughts of the Mount of Blessings. We're in chapter 3, titled The Spirituality of the Law. And the next Sabbath will be the second Sabbath of the month, and that's when we have a volunteer from among us who will lead out in our service. So that will be next Sabbath, the 10th. Yep, the 10th of January. And we'll have a volunteer leading out in that service. So please come prepared to encourage, to help, and to gain a blessing from God leading them in the service. We still have February and March and April and the rest of the year to fill. So if God is impressing you to step forward and utilize perhaps the hidden talent that he's given you, then please let me know and we'll get you scheduled. We left off in this chapter in the Thoughts of the Mount of Blessings at the very bottom of page 55 to the paragraph that starts out, the Savior's words. And the last thing that we were discussing before we ended last Sabbath is that if you are angry with anyone else, you can be in danger of being lost, in danger of the judgment. And then we discovered that there's two different kinds of anger, wrath. One is selfish. You're angry because something happened to you by another, and you're holding a grudge. You're wanting revenge. You're wanting justice. And that begins to obscure your eyesight. It begins to harden your heart and lessen your love for that brother or sister. So that is a selfish kind of anger. It leads into other sins, seeking revenge, grudging them, losing your love for them, hardening your heart towards them. But there's a different kind, which is righteous anger. And we discovered that the Savior was angry with those in the marketplace, in the temple, and he cast them all out. But that was not a selfish anger. That was an anger in defense of his Father. So it was an anger that was for the welfare of someone else, not for his own welfare. So there's two kinds of anger. One is righteous, which God approves. The other is selfish, which God condemns. So Christ spoke through Moses to the children of Israel and tried to get them to recognize this difference. And he said in Leviticus 19, 17, and 18, thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. So outwardly they could be, oh, welcome, welcome, but inwardly they were hating him. Thou shalt not avenge or seek revenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So this command here in the Beatitudes, this insight that Christ gives, is also dealing with the heart, not just the outward emotions that are being manifested. It deals with the inward emotions as well. So that's where we left off. And now we're going to pick it up at this new paragraph, again at the very bottom of page 55. The Savior's words revealed to his hearers the fact that, while they were condemning others as transgressors, they were themselves equally guilty, for they were cherishing malice and hatred. So this is pretty deep because you could be condemning individuals for sinning, right? Let's say someone lied to you or falsely accused you. You could be condemning them as a transgressor. But if you had malice or hatred in your heart towards others, you were equally guilty of being condemned. So someone could be breaking the fifth commandment, right? They're not honoring their father and mother. And you can say, look at it, you're breaking God's law. You're committing sin. How can you possibly be saved? But they were a sinner. And you were condemning them for their sin. So then, are you a sinner? Maybe not breaking the fifth commandment, maybe breaking the ninth commandment. You're coveting, right? Or bearing false witness. Or you're stealing. Or you're lying. If you're also breaking God's law, then you're also going to be condemned. Yeah, this is right. They're a hypocrite. They're condemning others when in fact, they're in the very same boat. They're a sinner as well. Yeah, amen. Ephesians 4:31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you, and also put away malice. That's having bad feelings towards others. Any other thoughts, comments, or questions on this paragraph? Yes, that's true. All are sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So then, before you, a sinner, you, I'm not pointing at you, but before any of us who are sinners, condemn others for their sins, we have to investigate ourselves to see if we're putting away our sins or cherishing our sins. So before we go and point sin out in others, we need to investigate ourselves to see if we are ourselves equally guilty of sinning. If we are, then we have a work to do before we can point sin out in others. And that is to confess and forsake our sins, to be forgiven and cleansed of our sins, and to be filled with Christ and His love. Once that occurs, now, from a loving Christian foundation, we can go and point sin out in others. And it will be of a greater benefit because they can see the love in our eyes and hearts towards them than it would be if we went to them filled with the opposite of love, which is hate. I mean, we're either loving or hating. There is no middle ground, because if you try to find a middle ground between love and hate, that puts you on the side of hate. A little leaven leavens the whole. Yeah. And make sure the beam, that gigantic log that's obscuring your vision, right? Make sure that's taken away so that you can help someone else who only has a tiny little sliver compared to the gigantic beam that you had. Any other thoughts or comments? Yeah, that's right. Or thinking that our sins aren't as big as someone else's sins. That's true. Sin is sin. It makes you equally guilty with those who are sinning against you, right? So make sure your life is hid in Christ. before you try to help others overcome their sins so that they could be hid in Christ. So there's a work for you to do first before you can carry out work for others. Yeah, go ahead.
So saying hate, and in my opinion, I feel like hate is an emotion or feeling that had to grow to that point. So I'm thinking that for them to have come to a hateful decision in their heart towards an individual due to that action that they made, they had to intensively look at the other person's actions over and over, just basically being nosy at this point. And their viewpoint is at the other person for everything that they're doing. And as they're doing that, they're forgetting who they are and the sins they have committed.
I understand, dear sister, but hatred can be of varying intensities, but it's all still hatred. So it can start out with a lack of love. If you don't love someone, you hate them, even though it's very minor compared to actually hating them enough that you want them to die. So hatred can come in various degrees. But the definition of hate is a lack of love. Now, love comes in varying degrees too, right? It grows. That means there's varying degrees. And the same with hatred. It can grow. It starts small, but it can become big. The key is to recognize that anything that is not of a loving nature is of a hating nature. And sometimes people can't see that. But a lack of love is hate. A lack of hatred is love. There's no middle ground between the two. If you have a little bit of hatred, or if you lack a little bit of love, that makes you a breaker of God's law, although it may be looked upon as very small compared to someone who goes out and kills somebody, which is the greatest form of hatred, right? But it's still making you a breaker of God's law. Go ahead, Brother Joel, and then Sister Victoria.
No. I want my dear sister to finish.
Okay, I just went with whose hand came up first, but that's fine.
No. That's better.
Okay, go ahead, sister.
Thank you, Bajwal. So is like and dislike like a middle ground then? Because it's like hard to go around saying, well, I hate you when you just simply don't like somebody or like their actions. So it's like and just like a middle ground.
I guess it would depend as to the motive behind dislike. We can dislike the actions of others, but do we allow our not liking them to lessen our love for them? If so, then dislike has combined with hatred because it's lessening our love. Yeah.
That makes sense. Thank you.
Comment says, you can hate some foods, but we're not to hate people. We may not like what people do, but that does not mean we hate them. True, if you can keep your dislike from combining with hatred, or if you do not allow your disliking their actions towards you from lessening your love for them. Yeah, or becoming bitter. Yeah, exactly. So the devil is tempting you to take your dislike of their actions and make it grow into malice or hatred or lessening your love for them. And there's a passage, I think it's in Proverbs, it may be in Psalms, that God is talking to his followers, and he warns them that when bad things happen to your enemy, don't rejoice. Because if I see you rejoicing at the misfortune of your enemy, then I'm going to stop allowing that misfortune to happen to them. So when we're going to have enemies, right? Especially those who follow the truth. There's going to be a lot of enemies because the devil's going to make sure his agents come against you in any way possible so that you become like them. So the devil is going to be tempting you to rejoice when your enemies come into misfortune. But don't do it, because if you rejoice when someone stumbles and falls, you don't love them. Now, for the opposite side of the coin, there is a love that is true, who desires God to wake someone up. And if that includes misfortune, then misfortune it has to be. Their motive is not because they want them to go through negative things out of revenge, but because they want them to go through negative things out of a necessity to wake them up. Now I understand why people have to let go and move on. It keeps the hurt from growing into hating the person who has hurt them. Amen. So the devil's going to come in and tempt you to dwell on your dislike, to focus on the negative things in the character of another. And he's going to make sure the more you focus on that and dwell on that, the more your dislike of them grows, and finally, you don't want to have anything to do with them because they hurt you. So now that is not a righteous action, that is a selfish action. You hurt me, so I don't want anything to do with you. The I there makes it selfish. Now, we have hurt God every time we sin. Does God say, I don't want anything to do with you because you hurt me by breaking my law? God instead sends his spirit to bring conviction. He sends his agents to you to try and warn you, to try and encourage you to change. Because God doesn't want to see you lost, even though you hurt him. So God is revealing to us his love. Are we in turn revealing to others our love?
But isn't there a time when you actually have to let the person or the people go? Especially if there is no change in heart and all they're showing is the same hurt, the same pain they're going to continue to give to you. It's not so much of being selfish, because I think we as individual people need to also have our happiness and our own peace within our lives as well. So if that means having to cut someone off, then I feel like that's necessary.
Yes, I agree, but each situation is different. So it goes down to motives. What is your reason for cutting them off? Is your reason based upon them hurting you, or is your reason based upon them not wanting to change? There's a difference. If you're avoiding them because they hurt you, that may be from a selfish motive. If you're avoiding them because they have no desire to change, that may not be from a selfish motive, but from a motive to follow God's law, God's word. In Psalms 1:1, it says, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful." So the sinners, the scornful, and the counsel of the ungodly, right? All those instances in which God says you're blessed if you avoid them, right, are those who don't want to change. They want to remain ungodly. They want to remain sinners. They want to remain scornful. So in following God, you avoid their company. So that would not be a selfish motive. That would be from a righteous motive. Yeah, okay, your own safety needs to be considered. Exactly. So the wheat doesn't voluntarily go and share the company of the tares. Because they don't want the spirit of the tares to wear off on their wheat, you know. So again, that some may say that's a selfish motive, but it's a self-preservation. And God can approve that because the Bible says that we're not to associate with the ungodly. So again, we have to investigate why we don't want to be in someone's company. And we need to compare our motive as to why with God's word. Now, Christ knew that Judas was going to betray him, was going to hurt him deeply. It was going to lead to his crucifixion. Christ knew that the very moment Judas joined his group. So for 3.5 years, Christ knew it. Or maybe 2 years. I'm not sure exactly when Judas joined the group as to when Christ started. But he knew that of Judas, and yet Christ didn't cut himself off from Judas's company. So there was no selfish motive with Christ, even though he knew Judas was hurting him and would continue to hurt him. Same with Peter.
Yeah,
go ahead, brother.
What is being brought up now is a very can be a very delicate situation. especially when it comes to those who are around us that are very close to us, or we have much fellowship with them in one way or another, work or otherwise, and they are treating us in ways that are just really very hurtful. What I've heard so far, I agree with the vast majority of it. Yet there is another component that I also see that needs to be considered very clearly, and that is spiritual warfare. It really needs to be said that there is spiritual warfare going on. And evil angels are exceedingly active in human agents who happen to sometimes weasel their ways into our lives under guises that are not exactly truthful. And they're patient. Like a good fisher, they're patient, and they wait, because what's controlling them is letting them know it's not time for the greatest destruction. We are to be prayerful, I believe that. We are not to be hateful in our heart towards those who wound us, because we have an exemplar who has given us so many different lessons as to how to deal with those who really hurt us badly. And we have the Word of God. There is something that was written in here concerning self-preservation, and I'm paraphrasing that, I guess. We do have to look after what is also going to keep us alive from someone who is just bent on destroying us, even out of a so-called seeming like kindness, but they're really just narcissistic manipulators. We have to be very careful that, yes, we love them in our heart to pray for them, but we also have an obligation to Christ first, that we go ahead and do what the Lord says. And the Lord even himself knows how to separate us from those who are trying to destroy us. And he has a plan for us, for he sees that we love him. There are many people that have been in situations where they just could not see how are they going to ever get out of it or away from this person or that person. And they tried. And some of them, it really destroyed them. I say that for this reason. There is a saying that I believe is a two-edged sword, really. Love covers a multitude of sins. Wrong love can also cover a multitude of sins that need to be addressed. And if we have more of what is an infatuation or a commitment, so to speak, whether it's even for the sake of children involved, we have a greater commitment for the children then, for their safety in any situation, than for covering up because, well, that person, that wife of mine, this has a hard time, they'll get better. Well, that husband, you know, yeah, he's difficult, but I know if I pray and I'll work it out, he'll get better. No. No. There is even a time in the spirit of prophecy where it makes it very clear when it is time for the husband or the wife to separate from the situation. Did not go far like, oh, divorce, unless there is infidelity. But separation from the situation for the sake of physical abuse, mental abuse, emotional abuse, safety for the children, all these things have to be weighed, and weighed in compassion that we only get from God. Because as wretched sinners as we are, we do not naturally have compassion. God gives us compassion so that we can learn compassion. He gives us empathy, situations where we exercise it so that we know what it is and we can then do it on our own. But when it comes to love, love of God and love that man has, the world, it's night and day. Because the love of God is already displayed, not just through all what was created, but in all that Christ did for us. That is the epitome, the exceeding great example of love that we need to have for one another. Yet I do not have to love Satan. I do not have to. I do not have to love the evil angels at all. And Scripture makes it very clear, I do not. For if I love them, then I love the world. And if I love the world and the things of the world, the love of the Father is not in me. So we have to make sure there is, even as our brother was saying, it is something we must make sure we're careful of. We're careful that we're not just not liking someone because of something they did, and then that turns into bitterness or selfishness. But do we have pity and compassion on the bondage that they're in that made them do that? That's the love that only God can give. Otherwise, we are excruciatingly selfish, and we will weigh it based on what our eyes see, and not based on what Christ's eyes see. And we need His eyes, and the Word of God says that we can have the mind of Christ. So I shared that because I've been through a lot, we've all been through a lot, and by the grace of the living God, I am learning. There is a toxicity in all relationships unless they are all founded, grounded, nurtured in the love of Christ. Toxicity will come in, and sometimes that can be cut off at the bud, and it can be fixed, it can be addressed. But when it can't, those red flags need to be listened to. And we need to go into the Word and find out, what does God tell me to do about this? And then do it, even if it hurts. Do it. Because every surgery has some kind of pain to it, healing to it, recovery to it. But in the end, especially when it's God's surgery, it always yields perfect wholeness. Perfect. So I only wanted to share that, and I pray that you'll please forgive me for so much talking. But I wanted to share that because I just was overwhelmed in my heart for it.
Thank you, dear brother. Great points. Dear sister, your hand's up. If so, go ahead.
Oh, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to have it up.
No problem. I just wanted to make sure. Question. Does God hate?
He hates sin.
Amen. God does hate. But if you go through the scriptures, and you look up the passages that deal with the hatred that God manifests, you'll see why. So God hates sin. He does not love sin. So it's okay for the children of God, for the followers of God, to hate just like God hates. But it's sin, not the sinners. It's the sin that people commit that is hated. It's not the committer, the person themselves. If God hated the person themselves, then he never would have sent his son. So when we're dealing with the sinful actions of others against us, we have to keep the hatred separated from the person. You can hate the sin they did, but do not allow that to carry over to the person. And that can be very difficult, but not impossible. Because with God, all things are possible towards righteousness. So the reason you don't hate the person who sinned, just the sin they committed, is because you are also a sinner. You have also committed sin, and you're to hate that sin, but not yourself. Some people can't make the distinction between their actions and themselves. So they don't like their actions, so they don't like themselves. And so then it carries over to others. We need to make sure that we love ourselves enough to want to be a temple for God to dwell in. A temple that is cleansed, that is repaired, that is kept in good functioning order, because we want the God of love to dwell with us, to dwell in us. So we ourselves need to make the distinction plain between sin that we're to hate and ourselves that we're to love, because God loved us first. And then once we can do that with ourselves, we need then to do it with others, to hate the sin they committed because it breaks God's law and crucifies Christ afresh, and the person that we're to love even though they do hateful things. So if we're having trouble keeping our love on the person and our hate on the sin they committed, then we need to look at ourselves. Do we separate our sins that we're to hate from ourselves that we're to love? If we're having a problem with that in our own lives, then we're going to have a problem in that with others. Yeah, it is a hard lesson, but it's absolutely necessary. God hates the sin because it caused the death of his son. God loves the sinner because Christ died for them. God never combines the two. Any last thoughts or comments, dear ones? Yeah, amen. The seven deadly sins in Proverbs. Yeah, amen. Luke 7:47. Her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Well, next time we'll pick it up at the next paragraph that starts out across the sea. So not just in one locality now, but across into other localities. And that's at the very top of page 56. And remember, next time will be our second Sabbath of the month in January. And we have one of our own going to volunteer to lead out in our next youth and adult Sabbath school. So please come and show your support, dear ones. And yeah, Proverbs 6, the seven deadly sins. Yep. Amen. And let us spend some time thinking upon what has been discussed today. Very important. And who would like to offer closing prayer?
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. You are the one and only God, and I wish to fulfill your commandments. Forgive me for my times of weakness and sin, and I pray that you embolden newfound passion to love and be loved by you in me. I trust you completely, mighty God, for you have never strayed from your path. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.
Amen. And thank you, dear brother. Let us take a 10-minute break and then return back here at 12:25 Pacific or 3:25 Eastern for our main church service. And since we had foot washing and communion last Sabbath, our main church service today is questions and answers. So if you've written down some of your questions, please go find them within the next 10 minutes and then be able to share them with us. If you have an excellent memory, then recall the question back to mind and be able to share it with us as well. So we'll see you in 10 minutes, dear ones.